And so let's go to the Word now. We go to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. Exodus 20, verse 13. Let's pray to God. Gracious Father, we thank You for how You have spoken to us, how we are able to read and hear, pray and sing, and see and touch Your Word. Father, now in the reading and preaching of Your Word, in the hearing of Your Word, we pray, like our confession, our standards state, that You would give us the conscionable hearing of the Word, that we would receive it with faith, love, and obedience, trusting and knowing full well that this is Your Word, and all that we hear and Your Word is true. And everything else that we hear in the world that is apart from Your Word and from You is false and as of the devil, who is a liar. So give us discernment, even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 20, verse 13, it's the sixth commandment. These are the words of God. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. And we've seen thus far, this commandment, the sixth commandment, that Jesus makes this commandment a focal point in the Christian life. He makes it a distinguishing mark, a boundary line between the children of God and the children of the devil. Because the devil is a murderer, he's a murderer from the beginning, and his children, all of them, are murderers. And God is the God of life. He sent His Son Jesus to destroy the works of the devil and those other children, that He makes us to be through Jesus, also destroy the works of the devil. And we've seen an attacking murder. We must do so. And attacking it, putting it to death, we must do so in our hearts. We must do so in our tongues and our lives. And we are also to attack murder in the works of the devil, particularly in the church, as we heard last Lord's Day. That Satan's murderous work is aimed also particularly at the church. And now, we consider finally the three types of murder. And there are more to choose from than just these. But the three types of murder that are now and increasingly most common in our culture. And we've already covered many of the spiritual aspects of murder. In the heart, the tongue. Now we see this morning some of the physical types of murder. And what the Lord Jesus tells us about them. The first type is abortion. Abortion. Let's turn in the Scriptures to Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. 139, 13 through 16. You'll remember that murder is a much bigger deal before God, because murder is not just an attack on humanity or a person or people, but it's an attack on divinity. It's an attack on God Himself. We heard that in the first sermon of this commandment. Murder is an attack on the image of God. And some will come to this passage in Psalm 139 and say, aha, you see, the way it's talking about, it's as if making of the person in the womb is only a progress. It's not really a person yet. And they're saying, because it's not really a person, it's just a work of Yahweh in progress, we are free to abort it. Some say that, and some would say that in the church. Now, if you esteem the living God above all men together, so that when it comes to anyone being saved, you would say with Paul, let God be true and every man a liar. That if the cost of the glory of God means the eternal damnation of every last human being, then the glory of God is worth that. And you would never come to Psalm 139 and say, well, it's just a slapping the hand of God in a work in progress. And that's incorrect. Even the thinking is blasphemous. It's absurd because of the word of God. And listen to the work of progress on someone who is already a human being made in the image of God. Psalm 139, verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So here's the Lord not just saying, yep, that's a human being. From the moment of conception, it's an embryo, it's a person. Now here he's using means of poetry. And I remember in school hating poetry. And why, asking the question, why do I have to study poetry in English class? Well, here's why, because God created poetry. And so that he could say more with fewer words. And so he could convey deeper things. And here's God treasuring, delighting in, planning. Here's all the pleasure of a craftsman in his work and all the pleasure of a father in his children. Here's God delighting in the one he is making. Verses 13 through 16. There's a particular pleasure attached to this time, beginning at conception and ending with the first of those days outside of the womb when they come to be. There's a particular pleasure the Lord takes in those days. Those who lose children in the womb. God took pleasure in every day that your child had. How fearful then, how terrible then for those who would cut those days short. Intentionally. There is an intensity of passion and pleasure of God in verses 13 through 16 that should terrify anyone who comes to this issue of murder in the womb, abortion, coldly, as if it is just a matter of biology or even theology to figure out if it is a human yet. A child is an object of the Father's pleasure. The apple of his eye, the delight of his countenance. Isaiah chapter 49 now. Moving on from God's pleasure in and delight over the not yet fully formed child, the baby, made in his image as his work, to God's relationship with babies in the womb. Isaiah 49 verse 1 is especially looking forward to the Lord Jesus. This is one of the servant songs, and the Lord Jesus is the concluding argument. Now, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in verse 1, Isaiah 49, verse 1, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. The Lord addresses here Jesus by his name in the womb. Now this is not just the Lord gave the name Jesus to him while he was still in the womb. The Father had relationship with his human son. And we aren't trying to separate the one person of Jesus. Here he is God and man in his divine and human natures forever in one person. But to stress the human part for a moment, the Father had relationship with his human son while he was still in the womb of his mother Mary. He was loving his son. He was seeing his son who was going to lay down his life for the sheep and take it back up again. He was seeing his son and Jesus would say, "For this reason, my Father loves me, for I lay down my life for the sheep." It's very similar how you fathers and mothers love your children, or at least ought to love your children, long before they have the words or ability to articulate it themselves. Here's a prediction, a prophecy about Jesus, about the care that His Father would have for Him, the relationship His Father would have with Him, even when He was in the womb. It's not just something that is true in some abstract way between God and man. This is something that mankind is to recognize about themselves and that human law is supposed to address when it comes to those babies who are still in the womb. First, recognizing it about ourselves. Jeremiah 20, just the next book over. Jeremiah chapter 20, crying the cry of the preacher whose congregation is not listening to him. That's Judah, Jerusalem, not listening to Jeremiah. And he's crying the cry of a preacher. Chapter 20, verse 14. And it says, "Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, 'A baby boy has been born to you,' and made him very happy. But let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting. And let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb? To look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame." So here's a cry that is designed to call down one of the most intense curses that the prophet can think of, and he speaks of that, of what would have happened if someone would have attacked him while he was in the womb, as killing of a separate person. See how he talks about it? As the forming of a grave, of one made in the image of God who had a life, and then that life was ended by violence in the womb. Beloved, there are many who call themselves Christians, sadly, especially in our culture here, and speak of abortion as if it's something the Scripture is not clear about. Or some of the younger folks, even in our city, I've heard them say it. Younger folks today calling themselves Christians who know the Scriptures. They know what the Scripture says, and yet they still say it's a woman's choice. They use the political phrase. It's still a woman's choice. Not only are we to recognize that we are alive and made in the image of God and capable of being murdered when we were in the womb, not only are we to recognize that about ourselves, Jeremiah 20, but our laws are also to address it in relation to others. And we find that in Exodus chapter 21. So going back to Exodus chapter 21 and thinking of what is required of the civil magistrate, kind of going back to the fifth commandment, what God requires of the civil magistrate, here, Exodus chapter 21, verse 22, of course, we think of the civil law of the Old Testament has been abrogated, yet still applies in many ways. The principles apply to us today. Exodus 21, verse 22 says, "If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise." Now, we only needed two of those to produce the statute that needed to be followed, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Why does he go on and on? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. He's saying, you shall treat this child who is in the womb at the time as their mother was struck exactly as any other person made in the image of God. They're exactly as this person made in the image of God by their hands, and their foot, and their eyes, and their teeth. There's no diminished right. There's no reduced penalty. There's no allowing for the accidental nature of the damage to be an excuse. This has something to say, by the way, with what kind of perhaps birth control you are willing to use, because some have abortifacients in them, and immediately destroy or murder a child. The unborn child is exactly the same. Not just before the eyes of God. But if human laws, if civil laws are to be righteous, the unborn child is exactly the same as any other citizen of that nation. The Gospel of Luke, if it were not so horrific, it would almost be amusing. The argument over the meaning of the word fetus. The Gospel of Luke helps us. Would you use the word fetus in Latin to mean baby? Yes, you would. But the word fetus, getting its origin from the bearing or producing of offspring, and also having one of the reasons why it's attached to the word male, i.e. female, the one who bears or brings forth offspring. And there's arguments concerning what the word fetus means. And many who argue against abortion would go to that and argue about fetuses. But who cares what men mean? Who cares? How does God talk about the baby in the womb? Three sets of passages in Luke's Gospel. Luke 1 concerning John the Baptizer, who is still in the womb, and then using the same word that's describing John, we will go to the same word, not just in English, but in the original, for baby in Luke 1, for using that of John the Baptizer while still in the womb. We go to Luke 2, using the same word for Jesus, who is not in the womb, but in swaddling clothes. And then the same word is used to talk about children who are being brought to Jesus in Luke chapter 18. So if you want to argue about words, don't argue about the Latin word fetus. Argue about how God uses, how God talks about children in the womb and outside of the womb. So Luke chapter 1, Luke's Gospel chapter 1, verse 41. It says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 2, one page over, Luke chapter 2, verse 12, speaking about Jesus. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, and lying in a manger. In verse 16, so they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. Same type of being that is in the womb of Elizabeth and in the manger of Mary. There's no difference between the two in their human natures, of course, because God speaks of both the same. And the last place is Luke chapter 18 and verse 15. And they were bringing even their babies to him, so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. You see what Jesus did there? He's saying to them, you see only babies, I see children. I see those made in the image of God. I don't distinguish between John in his mother's womb and myself when I was in the manger and the swaddling clothes, and these babies who are being brought to me now. They're all the same. They're to be treated with respect and dignity and inclusion because they're made in the image of God. Permit the children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Which should impress upon us all the more for the gospel, Christ absolutely in his human nature became like us to be the perfect sacrifice for us, having lived the perfect righteous life without sin, dying on the cross for our sins, and the God-man being raised on the third day. So if you want to have an argument over words, argue about God's words and not men's. That especially helpful for evangelism. There is no doubt when it comes to God's words. A baby is a baby is a baby. In the womb, in the manger, or as they're in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They're all babies. The baby, especially in the womb, shall never be called it. It's a baby. It's he or she. It's a human. It's made in the image of God. What does God say about these babies who are his pleasure and delight as he works them together in their mother's womb according to the Psalm, and with whom already interacts, with whom he calls, and with whom he has relationship with according to Isaiah, and who later, if they are following Jeremiah, to recognize that even at that time in the womb they are people who are possibly the object of being killed, for whom the state should make laws of revenge upon any that would harm them. Remember Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast I will require it, and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. The issue here, and the issue of abortion, and then the second point that we'll get to is euthanasia. The issue is not viability of the person, or the ability of the person to exist independently, and all the other rubbish that is used to reduce the value of a life, of the baby who is made in the image of God. The issue is that he or she is made in the image of God. The fact, perhaps, that you have a low IQ, and some would say you're hardly viable. But the issue is not viability. Perhaps you have a genetic disorder. A baby in the womb knowing that they'll have Down syndrome or something like that, which many get abortions because they know that. Because they're not viable. Or because of hardship for the parents. But the issue is not hardship. The issue is not viability. For even the angels, for whom Christ did not die or redeem, they were not made in the image of God. It was the lowly human who is created in the image of God. And because of that, just for a little while, the Son of God became man. And was made a little lower than the angels. And we'll end up ourselves made in the image of God greater than the angels. It's the babies being made in the image of God. The issue, not viability, but image. It's God. Abortion is an attack not merely on men, but on God himself. That's how God receives it. That's how God commands us. Genesis 9. Exodus 21, the passages we read, that's how God commands us to interact with it, this issue of abortion, and to respond to it. The second point, or the second type of physical murder this morning is euthanasia. Euthanasia of children is when an older person's life is determined by themselves or perhaps someone else to not be pleasant enough for them or productive enough for us that we go ahead and murder that life. Now, if you've been tracking so far, you see why killing the elderly or the sickly even perhaps, because they are not viable or productive, is an offense to God. Even if they feel like their life's not worth living. Even if they're like Elijah saying, I know better than my fathers, kill me now. Or even if they're like Job or Jeremiah saying, I wish the day that I was born had never come. It's not their prerogative. Their life, our lives, belongs to God. God's image in them, in us, belongs to Him. You do not have the option of saying, this life thing is not so great anymore, and you describe it in a much more grumbly or sorrowful way. And so let's end it. And of course this addresses suicide as well. But anyone who helps you or makes such a decision for you is committing murder. This used to be a bigger issue in people's minds when I was younger. But now there are states that permit euthanasia. And we don't even hear Christians talking about it anymore. It's one great wickedness to permit it. And beloved, if the Lord doesn't bring reformation in to our church and to our country, and our country continues in the path it is going, we continue to have socialized health care, and the cost is falling upon the government, of course, who has no money and other factors in there, then you will perhaps see more and more forced euthanasia. You almost see it in some places. We heard reports of it if you've followed the news in the last few years, like in the VA hospitals, things like that, where surgeries are being scheduled years out from when you actually need the surgery, and people are dying because they aren't having those surgeries. The euthanasia. The third point and type of murder that we are to oppose is unjust war. Unjust war. And this getting into the responsibility, fifth commandment of the civil magistrate, but it's something that we should be aware of, beloved, because I think as we have considered it before in our minds, perhaps individually, we've never really thought of it in terms of what the Scripture says. And perhaps we thought of it like Americans instead of as Christians. Remember also that we ourselves as the church and individuals are not the state, we're not the civil magistrate, but we are to have the Scriptures inform our minds and hearts. And all Scripture is applicable to our lives, even if it has to do with the civil magistrate. The same thing if you're a child, you should long to know what it means to be a parent, or even if you're a boy, a wife, and a husband. You should desire to know what God says of those things, that you can see what is good and what is bad, what is evil and what is holy. Deuteronomy chapter 20. So, of course, the civil law informing us, it's not our law, it was for the nation of Israel, but it was God's will for the nation, so it has godly principles and righteousness found therein. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. So there was this power, the sword, given to Israel, not just for self-defense, although we will see that he puts it in terms of self-defense when he places a priority on peace later in the chapter. But then in the case of Israel was also a power of the sword and a command for war that was given to them as a church for conquering. Now there is some distinction, of course, to be made between the state in Deuteronomy 20 and the states today, or nations today. Why? Because states now are no longer commanded to conquer. States are given the power of the sword, Romans 13, for the punishing of the evildoer. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And God gives us what a state is to do. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And so the state is now to use the sword in vengeance upon the wrongdoer. That's all the state can do with the sword. Vengeance upon the wrongdoer under their authority. And the fact that it's a sword, which is really a weapon of war, not of chastisement, is implied there in Romans 13. It's vengeance upon the wrongdoer who is against the state externally. And so there's defense of the people under the authority, and really defense of the law of God. God's avenging of the wrongdoer both within the state and without the state. Both are included in Romans 13. What is not included is conquering. And so you have a nation going into another nation and conquering it, because they want to own that property or whatnot. And we ask the question, why? Because of the New Testament. In the New Testament, the civil law of the Old Testament is abolished. That's what our standards say. And that's what the Scriptures say in Hebrews. In the New Testament, the state does not conquer. The church does. The church has the sword. It's not the sword that brings physical death in their conquering. It is the sword of the Spirit who conquers souls and the gates of hell. The church is on the offensive. It conquers the gates of hell and does not put to death, but sets out through the preaching of the gospel to bring not death, but life. The gates of hell will not withstand the church. We are to make disciples of every nation by baptizing them and teaching them. We conquer by baptizing and teaching. And now, having made that distinction, there are still principles that if they are limited, they limited Israel, which was church and state, and given a command to conquer, then they must now limit the civil state today, which only has charge of God for vengeance upon the wrongdoer. And then also self-defense of life. And that's a lot of reasoning and thinking. It's summarized in this, that what God tells Israel about the limits on how they conduct war must have application, the principles in those things, it must have application to every country today, because Israel had a greater license, had a greater command from God for war than any nation does today. So back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. You shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is with you, is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you.'" So limitation number one, since the outcome of every war depends upon the providence of God, no state may enter into a war except for reasons that it can be certain that the Lord will bless. You cannot say, "The Lord bless me while I go into this war for something you have not commanded me to do, or something that you have forbidden me to do." Whether as an individual or as the state. To put it another way, a state may only fight a war that it would be wicked not to fight. A state may only fight a war that it would be wicked not to fight. It must have charge from God to fight that war. And it's extraordinary that we would make excuses for killing of those who are made in God's image, except for those things that God has commanded us to wage war for. This is how communist states went about killing 100 million people in the last century. They had their idea, and anyone, anything could be killed for their idea. If we are to live by the principle that some trust in chariots and others in horses, but we will trust in the Lord our God, then we may only fight wars that are required by the Lord our God. Wars in defense of those whom He has entrusted to our care. It would be a sin for our government to not raise up an army to defend its own people. It would be a sin if they did not do that. Wars of defense of others who are being overwhelmed. It would be a sin for our government, especially our government who has, and our military who has great influence and financial backing. When in the defense of others, when they're being overwhelmed, to not help them. This is for any of you men, if you're a witness to someone that you're able to help physically being beaten or attacked or even being murdered, in the process of that you do not come to their defense, you are sinning by not being your brother's keeper, as we already heard in a previous sermon, by not loving your neighbor as yourself, by not valuing the life of that other person who's made in the image of God. And so also a nation that takes the position of isolationism or pacifism and does not join other nations that are unlawfully attacked, is sinning. In doing so, a nation needs to follow their own laws, whether a monarchy or dictatorship or a republic. We are supposed to be constitutionally limited in our nation. Beloved, the American military is, as you probably know, is killing a lot of people. And it's very difficult to say that a lot of what we are doing around the world right now is in self-defense or the defense of others. And even if it were, maybe it is in some places. I'm sure there are places where that does happen. We're not doing it according to our own laws, and so breaking the fifth commandment. Following this principle that we are to fight wars only in those instances that God has commanded us has something to say about what kind of military we have. The biblical concept is not of having a large perpetual standing army. Now, of course, we need to be discerning in this. But these were the Lord's desires for His nation, His statutes, and so we have to give careful consideration to them. There should be preparedness for raising an army, the maintenance of the technology for equipping that army if necessary. But the idea in Scripture is specific armies raised for specific actions as obedience to God requires it, the army, to be formed, and then disbanded when that obedience has been completed. Perhaps that's not possible today. We might acknowledge that. Also, the way in which the kinds of people that are selected. You look at Deuteronomy 20, verse 5. It says, "The officers also shall speak to the people, saying, Who is the man that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise he might die in the battle, and another man would dedicate it. Who is the man that has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise he might die in the battle, and another man would begin to use its fruit. And who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise he might die in the battle, and another man would marry her. Then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, Who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brother's hearts melt like his heart. And so the selection of those who are raised up for the military for a particular action that is required by God is to be according to that which will strengthen the nation at home as well as the military that is sent for the task. It's not just the military that needs to be strengthened, it's also those at home that need to be strengthened. And I'll leave you to your own examining of how our military is formed and conducted. On the aim of war, these are laws given to a church that is commanded to conquer. Verse 10, when you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. If it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. If they make peace with you, do not kill them. You don't take their life. Even the Jewish state Israel was sent to war. They were to pursue every action, every option of peace first. What about non-combatants, as we would term them today? How do you treat them? Verse 13, when the Lord your God gives it to your hand, you shall strike all men in it with the edge of the sword. Only the women and children and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as booty for yourself, and you shall use the spoil of your enemies which the Lord your God has given you. And you read that with American eyes and you think, the horrors of that. But reading this with the eyes of the ancient world, you think, this is extraordinary mercy. You make sure that you keep the women and children alive. The men, they are the ones who have decided to not make peace with you. You destroy them, you make war with them. But the women and children, show mercy. They would be left alive, they would be treasured. And so the idea of mercy to non-combatants does not come from secular just war theory or Aristotle and others. It comes from the merciful God. And we are used to in our country imprecise and vastly more destructive weapons to speaking of hundreds and thousands, tens of thousands of people as collateral damage. And you think of the comparison of abortion, in which in our country about 1 million babies are killed each year, which is way more than were ever killed in the Civil War, which is the most deathly war in our history. For a comparison, that's 3,315 babies per day killed, and in the Civil War is 420 men per day. Collateral damage, we call it, in our political lingo. Made in the image of God as collateral damage. That's just an unjust war. And it's difficult perhaps for us to figure out the precise details. But those are some of the principles found in God's Word. So what are Christians to do then with these three things? And this is in part also in summary of the commandment as we've learned it as a whole. The first thing we must do is treasure and save life wherever and whenever you can. There are some who say, wait until, and speaking of like abortion or euthanasia or things like that in politics, wait until you can get complete legislative victory. As if it's all or nothing and just a matter of principle for them. For every person the Lord enables you to save, rather, it was all or nothing for them. And so of the one who is going to the clinic for an abortion, a woman, a young woman, going to get an abortion, and you know it, you go to her and you don't attack her. You offer help to her. You tell her, You want to save her baby. It means that we do all we can if any would have an acquaintance who is tempted to this murder. Where the culture says, go ahead and commit it. It's your choice, whether abortion or euthanasia. We do everything we can to convince her of another choice. We save life by adoption, by funding adoption if we're able, by providing room and board and care for a mother and child where we are able. We would do the same in cases of euthanasia or those, you know, adopting elderly or the sickly. That's what Christians are to do. If you have the resources to be able to do these things, and by all means you must seek out doing it to save life where you can. Especially with our own families, and so you take in your parents when they grow older, if that's the best situation for them, and you provide for them. But not just our families. It's the church that is called to this, the care of people, not the government. The churches. Saving unwanted babies and elderly and providing food and drink and shelter and provision. Again, that's why we have deacons. Will we have the resources to provide mental care? Maybe not. Medical care? Maybe not. But the law of God requires of us the preservation and treasuring of life wherever we can. And the great spiritual lives that could be saved through these acts support our need for helping them. Because then we can share the gospel with them and save not just their physical life, but their spiritual life. The Lord, of course, doing that work. We are called to support biblical churches in other countries. What will change the killing of life in other countries and in our own country? It's the gospel. How does murder stop? The gospel. The gospel is that which changes hearts and lives, makes someone who is a murderer of their father, the devil, and makes them a child of God and a lover of life. Maybe it also means speaking to our civil authorities. So when they have a bill that's coming and you know it, you write them a letter or you call them and tell them what God requires of them. Interesting. And sad thing. And joyful thing. Do you know what communism led to in China? The flourishing of the church. Do you know what the Iraqi war did? It decimated the church. But there's now only a few churches left in that country. And so support biblical churches to speak out for them. Secondly, number two, speak the gospel freely. Wherever you go, and with all types of people, with all citizens, even the civil magistrate, city leaders, county leaders. Unless the Lord, though, is pleased to bring reformation, do not expect that there will be any significant headway in this matter. That is the matter of abortion or euthanasia, etc. Don't think that getting a couple of people, voting people, a couple of people in the right places will change anything. And that you'll win, or we will win. You have a duty from God to speak, but what will bring the ultimate change is the fruitfulness of the gospel widespread through the culture, through our culture. The effectiveness of the gospel alone will bring change to the culture, bring an end to murder and the murderer as we destroy the works of the devil through the gospel and storming the gates of hell. And we do this by speaking to those around us in our spheres of influence, in our homes, our families, extended families, our friends, neighbors, our workplaces. Because that's what the Lord's call upon our life is. Evangelism. Making war on the devil. It's the command of the church. It's not the gates of the church that withstand the attacks of the devil. It is the gates of Hades that cannot withstand the attack of the church. It's not the church that barely survives the devil's attacks. It's the devil who is soon to be crushed under the church's feet. Evangelism is war. If it is wrong for the civil government not to fight wars assigned to it by God, how much more wrong for the church not to fight the war assigned to it by God? And if we see a culture that does not know Christ and who are dying or dead and has no hope without God in the world, and they're slaughtering their babies, and like the psalmist says, they're dashing their heads against the rocks, the children's heads against the rocks, and they're killing the elderly and are able to think of humans as collateral damage in wars to increase our influence. Why should we be surprised when it is the failure of the church to go forth and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, which can alone make people fall in love with Him who has sent His Son and love them? It's our weakness in and our dereliction of our duty for evangelism that, humanly speaking, is most to blame for the culture of death in America. Not just ourselves here, but the church as a whole. But ourselves too. We do not believe the gospel. We do not tell the gospel. And so we should not be surprised if we do not see fruit in the culture of the gospel. And finally, number three is discipleship. Teaching our congregation as elders, teaching our children as parents to treasure God in His image. Training them to make powerful arguments from Scripture. Training them to be evangelists. In other words, beloved, do what God has commanded you to do. And all that we've learned from the sixth commandment, we think back on all of it now in summary. And again, we say, we confess the Lord to the Lord. We cannot keep your commandments. We break them every day and every moment in our thoughts, words, and actions. And so we plead, Father, give us obedience to your commands. Give us your perfect righteousness in your Son. And life-loving, image-bearing, and keeping and loving through your Son, Jesus Christ. We are in union with Jesus. If you are a believer, Father, see His righteousness and grow us in keeping your commandment, this sixth commandment of you shall not murder. And all who are apart from Christ and do not believe in Him, I hope you see your murder in your hearts and your tongues when you attack your family, your children, your brothers and sisters. And it comes out of your mouth, that means it's in your hearts. And you are of your father, the devil. Turn now to Him. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, who can save you alone from your sins. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we're thankful for your word, and thank you that you convict us of our sin, of murdering. For us who are Christians, we're much like David, who murdered because he had desires of certain selfishness. We're no different than him. Father, you give us your Son who cleanses us of our sin, changes us even when we hear your word, just as David did from Nathan. We are convicted of our sin. We turn to you, Father, now. And ask that you would forgive us of our sin, knowing that you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for His glory and name. Father, we pray that in our lives and in our speaking and our actions, we would exalt you through honoring and cherishing those who are made in the image of God from the beginning to the end of their lives and unto eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.